You may be seated. Question. How many of you are familiar with the name Damon Sheehy Gillespie? Maybe not. It's this week's from the Cleveland Browns. They're calling him the rags to touchdown story. They're not calling it rags to riches because they haven't given him a contract yet. It's rags to touchdowns because literally 4 months ago, Damon was homeless. He spent his last $200 on a training session with a personal trainer to become stronger and faster to fulfill the NFL dream that he had. He literally talked his way onto a spring football practice with the Cleveland Browns. They ended up giving him a spot on the roster. They gave him a jersey. He got on the field. The first time he touched the ball in the game, it was an 86-yard punt return for a touchdown. That's spectacular. People do spectacular things. Have you heard of the gymnast Caitlin Owashi? This is really hard for me to talk about because I don't like to give UCLA Bruin athletes congratulations. However, in a gymnastic competition against the University of Oklahoma on the floor exercises, she got a perfect 10. And if you saw it, because the video was all over the place, it was amazing. Every run, every jump, every flip, every landing was absolutely perfect. This video of this special routine has been viewed over 118 million times by different people all around the world. She's invited to these award shows with the best athletes in the country, best athletes in the world, and this collegiate athlete walks away with the biggest awards. It's spectacular. Have any of you ever seen the reality show America's Got Talent? One Sunday, I was in a hotel room not that long ago, and I was flipping through the channel with my kids, and we started watching this. And there was a boy, I don't know exactly what his age was, I'm guessing about 10, plus or minus a couple years, I'm not sure, but he was playing the violin. And he was playing it really, really well. He was dancing all over the stage. He was playing skillfully. He was getting the audience all involved in everything like that. It was spectacular. It was a great show of talent. And then you know what those shows do, right? Then they start getting you into all the biography information on the kid. And you learn how he overcame cancer. And you learn about how his mom made this all possible by working two or three jobs. Just an amazing story. It was an emotional story, almost like a spiritual connection through this TV show. A spectacular talent. Last week, the Israeli women's under-19 lacrosse team played Kenya, and the Israeli team beat them by a lot. But these young women noticed that a lot of the Kenyan team didn't even have proper cleats for this big international tournament. A couple days later, the Israeli team again joins the Kenyan team on the field, but this time they're bearing gifts. The Israeli team gave the Kenyans all new cleats to compete for the rest of the tournament. People do spectacular things. I love human flourishing. I love to see when people are doing what it seems like God designed them to do. Now, most of those are athletic examples. But I love to see good singers sing. I love to see dancers dance. I even love to see mathematicians do math. You think I'm kidding, but I'm not. I had a friend in college who literally came alive when he was looking at a computer screen with a bunch of spreadsheets all over it. That was his thing. That was what he was designed to do. He loved it. I loved when comedians tell really good jokes, so funny that they actually start laughing themselves. That's one of my favorite things. People can be inspiring. People can be spectacular. And so it's shocking to me, and I find it interesting, that when Jesus is tempted with the temptation to be spectacular, he gives it a hard and a fast no. He's not going to entertain it at all. Our scripture for this morning is actually the same scripture as we had last week, and we're going to be going over it next week as well. It's from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and we're continuing our desert theme. This is where Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And it says this, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All of this I give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. This, my friends, is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. The second temptation by the evil one is the temptation to do something spectacular, to do something that shows that you're a hero, to do something that will receive great applause from all the people around you. And throwing yourself down from the highest point of the temple actually would have been really spectacular, because for a time, the temple was the highest point in all of Jerusalem. Now, at the time of Jesus, it actually was the second highest point, because they were under Roman occupation. And what the Romans did is that they built a structure with an eagle at the very top of it. The eagle was a symbol of the Roman Empire. And the top of the eagle was barely above the top of the temple. Why do you think they did that? Just to show everybody who really was in charge. But the top of the temple, to be thrown down, to have angels rescue him, that absolutely would have been spectacular. Henry Nouwen, in his book titled In the Name of Jesus, he shares with us his own temptation that he had in his life to be spectacular. He talks about the time of his life where people would have said, "Henry, you're doing a great job. Henry, you got it all together. You've made it." People might even have described him as spectacular. At the time, he was a university professor speaking at not so well-known universities like Yale or Duke. Maybe you've heard a couple of those. He was a best-selling author, writing books like Wounded Healer, The Return of the Prodigal, and Life of the Beloved. And along with being a best-selling author comes a lot of speaking opportunities. So he would have been the keynote speaker at a lot of different gatherings and conferences and things like that. He even spoke at a lot of churches. In fact, the first I heard about Henry Nouwen is about 12 years ago. Actually, his speaking, it was about 12 years ago. I was watching a recording, a VHS copy, of a sermon he gave about 15 years before that at the Crystal Cathedral. Maybe you've heard about it. I heard it's a small church in Orange County. He says, at that point in his life, at that point in his career, as a professor, as a teacher, as a writer, he was all about being spectacular, all about doing things that were independent. He was on his own, all about things that were impressive. He says, as a professor, he literally was at a point where he could do whatever he wanted. He could choose his own subjects. He could choose his own teaching methods. He can choose what building he wanted to teach in, which classrooms. He can pick the time of day he wanted to teach. He even, in some of the classes, could even pick and choose individually the students who participated in his class. As a writer, he can write when he wanted and whatever he wanted to write about. As a speaker, independently, he can choose which events he wanted to attend and which ones he would reject. He said no one ever questioned what he wanted to do. Even when he left the classroom, even when he was done writing, even when he was done with his speaking engagements, he was completely free to do whatever he saw fit. He said at this point in his life, I think it's important to point out that Henry Nouwen was a Catholic priest. He's not married. He's not kids. That's the only way I can ever explain having this much free time. Nouwen compared his career at that point in his life, by the way, we'll talk about this next week, But he went on to do something very, very different than what I'm talking about right now. But he talks about this point of his life. He compares it to walking on a tightrope. Imagine a thin, tight rope tied between two towers, and he's the only one walking across it. He says he was always waiting for applause because what he was doing was spectacular. It was impressive. He was the only one up there. It took a lot of talent to do what he did. But also, people were applauding because he was keeping all of his responsibilities in the air. He hadn't fallen yet. This was the evil one's temptation for Jesus, to be an individual, be independent, be impressive, go get that applause, be the object of everybody's attention. And by the way, none of those things in and of themselves are bad things. Human flourishing is beautiful. Rags to touchdown stories, perfect tens, giving the other team cleats, songs, or things that are spectacular, they're wonderful. But that's not the temptation that the evil one is giving Jesus. Let's be careful. The temptation is to prove you are the Son of God by throwing yourself off the highest point in Jerusalem and have the angels save you. The temptation is to prove yourself by doing something spectacular. In Scripture, we see that doing something spectacular, doing something that proves you're independent, you're talented, you're impressive, it's fine. It's good even. But it's not what Jesus was here to do. That wasn't his mission. He was about something more than just being spectacular. He was about something greater than just being impressive. He wasn't here. What he was here to do is to share God's unconditional and unmerited love for the world. So being spectacular is good, but it's not the gospel. And what is good can easily get in the way of what is great, which is showing people and reflecting God's unconditional and infinite love for the world. So for now, and this metaphor of walking on a tightrope works for describing his point in life that he's talking about. He knew people were watching, but he always knew there was a possibility of a tragic fall. How long could he keep this up? How long could he stay up there all by himself? If we're honest, you and I wonder if this metaphor works well for our lives as well. How many of us feel as though we always have eyes on us, people that we need to impress? How many of us deep down inside actually want some applause? How many of us feel like just the smallest slip and it could all come tumbling down so quickly? How many of us feel the pressure to provide for our families, to be a leader in our churches, in our homes, in our families, at work, in our community, to not show weakness? Don't show that you're vulnerable. Bury that. Look good. Raise perfect kids. Be the perfect kid. Be the perfect student. Get that job. Get into that school. Be active in the life of your grandkids. Make sure your marriage is healthy. Save enough money, but then also give enough money to good organizations. Does anyone feel these pressures, or is it just me? It's just like walking a tightrope. It's a life that's independent. It's a life that's impressive. But man, just one slip up and it feels like everything can come crashing down. Honestly, in comparison, learning to walk a tightrope and trying to manage all the expectations that people have for us and living this life that's independent and impressive, I almost think like walking a tightrope would be exponentially easier. But most of us, we still feel like we should be able to do it all. We still feel like not only should we be able to do it all, but we should do it really, really well. Stardom and heroism, they're alive and well in our culture, and they're alive and well in the Christian church as well. The second temptation to which Jesus was exposed was the temptation to be spectacular in order to prove that he was the Son of the God. And here's the thing about walking a tightrope. One mistake, and there's a long fall. In 1997, 21-year-old Joshua Harris, he wrote the book, and the book titled is I Kissed Dating Goodbye. It's a book that was targeted for a young Christian audience. He argued that any romantic relationship outside of marriage was completely and altogether inappropriate and wrong. He recommended that couples only get to know each other when in group settings and group dates. A couple going on a date by themselves, that was wrong. It shouldn't be done. In an effort to set a really high standard, the book emphasized practices like I just mentioned, no dating, because that's wrong, no physical attention of any kind. So the Beatles saying, "I want to hold your hand," Joshua Harris would be like, "No, absolutely not. Inappropriate." He would introduce ideas like don't give your heart away, whatever that means. He would tell young people, don't put yourself in a situation where your heart could be broken by anybody else. And maybe the most dangerous of everything communicated in this book is that the book suggests that if you follow this formula of what he thought was a healthy relationship, this 21-year-old, might I remind you, then this was going to result in them having happy marriages down the road, that everything was going to be happily ever after, that they would have a healthy relationship in every single area. I heard about this book being discussed, about this book that discouraged dating around the time that I was in college, around the time when I was dating Jess. So obviously, I had no interest in reading this book. I wasn't going to read it at all. But now I have a daughter who's about to be in middle school, and so I'm thinking about maybe buying a copy and putting it on her bookshelf. Anyway, this book became a bestseller. Christians loved it. More than 1 million young people bought this book. At least that's what they say. The more I was thinking about this, I bet you it was more than 1 million parents and youth pastors bought this book, trying to give it to kids, and kids are like, yeah, I'll read it, and then they probably didn't. But it claimed, here's the thing, it claimed to articulate solid and biblical instructions for relationships. But here's the thing, the only way that the advice in this book could be passed off as biblical is if the people who read it have no idea what the Bible says. So much of this book, it wasn't biblical at all. It might have been filled with spectacular content that people read, but these were just Joshua Harris's independent and impressive thoughts. And it turned out later, we found out that it wasn't just his thoughts. It was actually the thoughts of some of his mentors that put him up to writing this book, because they saw him as a young conduit to be able to articulate their ideas. Harris was a 21-year-old single guy when the book was released. You know, the age and stage of life that someone should be when you're giving marital and relationship advice, right? Tragically, his mentors, the ones who put him up to this book, they were found to be covering up their own relational and sexual misconduct at that time. It's a tale of as old as time, right? How many times have we heard this story? So the book fell out of favor a long time ago. Once people over the age of 19, once people who were married, once people who actually knew something about relationships actually read it. But recently, Joshua Harris interestingly made this announcement, this statement. He publicly apologized for any damage his book had done. He said to all of those who read his book in the past, he says, "I want you to hear that I regret any way that my ideas restricted you. They hurt you. They gave you less than a biblical view of yourself, your identity, your relationship, and even God," because he later came to find out that's exactly what his book did. And we might be wondering, why does this apology come out now, years after his book fell out of favor? Well, this apology for his book and this apology that he made to the public actually came as part of a much larger announcement. This author, Josh Harris, who wrote a best-selling Christian book, was now actually announcing that he was going to denounce the faith that he grew up with and the way that he practiced it. Joshua Harris, who wrote about his ideas on a healthy relationship, was now actually announcing to the public that he was getting divorced from his wife. Believe me, I am not trying to paint a bad picture of this guy. I'm honestly sad about his marriage, for him, for his wife, for his kids. I'm sad about the rigidness of faith that was forced on him. At the same time, I feel that he's an incredibly strong and incredibly refreshing person. It takes real courage to make a public apology, to admit that you're wrong, to admit that you hurt people. It takes real courage to admit that you need reconciliation with people and to announce that I'm going to look for a new way forward in my relationship with Jesus that's going to look different than what I was a part of in the past. I'm sad for him. I'm sad for the people who read his book. But I think Josh's book is a good example of the temptation to be spectacular, to be independent. In his apology, he apologized that his book was actually not a reflection of what we find in Scripture. It was his idea. There were thoughts of his and his mentors. But it was impressive. He sold 1.2 million books and all of the Christian celebrity that comes along with it. But his life, I think, is a great example of walking on a tightrope. You can keep it going for so long, but sometimes one slip up and it comes down really hard and really fast. So Jesus resists the temptation to be spectacular, the temptation to be independent and oppressive. And we are too. But we have to think, what's the other option? What are we left with? After having asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" which is the same thing as Jesus asking Peter, "Are you drawn to my way of peace, my way of mercy and grace and reconciliation and love? And will you see that prevail over all the ways of the world, which is oppression and exploitation and fear? Are you going to be about that?" And Peter says yes, and he says it three times. Then Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." After announcing that, "Yes, Lord, I love you," then Jesus gives him the responsibility to go and share in ministry. He gives him the task of ministry. And in our culture, again, which is about individualism and heroism, we think of that as another thing to do on your own. But we need to remember, when Jesus talks about the task of ministry, he's always inviting us to do it in community, with other people. We've got to remember that in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends the people out to do ministry, but how does he do it? He does it in pairs. What's the one relationship that Jesus uses in order to show the world what his unconditional love is like for the church? It's the marriage relationship. It's a community. There's mutuality to it. Far more importantly, when we do ministry together, we remember that it's actually Jesus who's the one who heals people. It's not us. It's Jesus who has the word of truth. It's not us. It's Jesus who's Lord. It's not us. This week, I was in the library doing some preparations for this sermon, and a woman from the church walked in, and I know that she is really involved in the sport of pickleball. She's an avid pickleball player. So she came in, and I said, "Hey, did you play pickleball this morning?" Because even when it's really hot, she still plays in the morning. And she says, "No, actually, I didn't. But at 5 o'clock in the morning, I woke up, and I went to a park in La Quinta, and I joined this exercise group to do a workout at 5 o'clock in the morning." And I was like, "Wow, that takes a lot of dedication. That's good for you. I imagine that's fun." And so we talked for a little bit, but she knows it's a library. I'm reading. She wants to read. It's a library, so you're quiet. But she goes, "Hey, but first, can I ask you a question?" And I said, "Absolutely." She goes, "I know I'm distracting you, but it's about the Bible, and you're a pastor, and it's about ministry, so you're the one to answer this." And I said, "Great. What's your question?" She goes, "It's just been in the last year or so that I'm beginning to take my faith more seriously." And she says, "Can you suggest for me a next step in order to do that?" And I've been challenged by leaders that I know who they respond to questions with questions. So I said, I'm gonna try that. And so I said, "Hey, would you have woken up this morning at 5 o'clock in the morning to go work out if you didn't have a group of people to go do this with? If you didn't have a class to go to, if you didn't have people to encourage you, if you didn't have people to go through this whole journey with you?" And she's like, "There's no way." I said, "Let's have that be your next step. Is to find a community of people who can come around you in order to move forward in your journey of faith." And we talked about some of our small groups that are going really well at this church. We talked about our Sunday school classes and things like that. And she said that she would get involved in one. I said this. This is why Jesus did this. This is why Jesus had his 12 disciples, because the temptation is to be independent, but the invitation is to live in community. Jesus had his 12 disciples. Jesus sends people out in pairs. Jesus uplifts the marriage covenant. The temptation of the evil one is to be independent, but the way of Jesus is community. The temptation of the evil one is to be impressive on your own, but the way of Jesus for our lives is to point to something so much bigger than just being impressive. It's to point to the unconditional love and grace of God. Being spectacular is fine, it's good, but it's not the end goal. We are here to point and reflect to the unconditional and the unmerited love of God. Remember, we're not the healers. We're not the reconcilers. We're not the ones who give life. Actually, on our own, we're not all that impressive at all. But here's the good news of this morning. We're invited in our limited and finite bodies and selves to be a gateway and a reflection of the unlimited and the infinite love of God. As we move into communion, let us remember this, that human flourishing, being spectacular, it's good. I love the stories being shared that I shared at the beginning of this sermon, but it's not great. Jesus said no to the spectacular life, a life of independence and impressing people, because that's a tightrope walk, and sooner or later it can all come crashing down. But he said yes to something much bigger than that, allowing his life to reflect and be a gateway for God's love. There's no room for independence because it's done in community. There's no room for personally impressing people because we simply are invited to point to something much bigger than that. Jesus' love was a reflection of God's love, because what he did was he set aside the advantages of being God as something to be used to his own advantage, and he set them aside. He became human. Not only that, he became a servant to humanity. He became so obedient that the God of the world walked on our turf, on our sod, in our world, and he was so obedient that he became obedient even to death on a cross. That is a reflection of God's love, not perfect tens, not giving people's cleats. Are those a symbol of it? Yes, but that's not it.